We are in part 9 of our series, The Glory of Christ and God's Attributes. And this is probably our third message dealing with the love of God. And I think maybe we're going to be done with that. We'll be referring back to it several times during the series. But the love of God is what we have been looking at. Last week we cleared up some misinterpretation by false religion of what the Scripture says when it states that God is love. And we showed that statement that God is love, it did not make God obligated to love everybody. That was pretty easy to show. And then after that, we showed the how and the why of God's love towards those whom He loves. And we concluded in that point that God only loves in Christ. Anyone who is loved by Him, they are accepted only in Christ, for Christ's sake or on Christ's behalf. We also started seeing that God's love has an effect that is always a redemptive effect. It saves us, in other words. Whomever He loves, He saves. To state it the other way, not one person will end up in hell for whom God loves. We always try to state it both ways so there's no confusion. We need to make distinctions there. We started getting into how that God provides all that is needed for His people. One of God's names is the Hebrew name Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. That is His name. And if He says that He loves someone, He will provide all that it takes from start to finish to bring them to glory, to repair the state of their fallen condition and save them and bring them all the way to glory. We looked at God's love as defined in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter it's called. And we saw that that chapter concluded with the point that God's love never fails. So we saw some security there. And I was reading a little bit of A.W. Pink this week, and it reminded me of some of the things we looked at last week, that God's love is uninfluenced. That's just another word for unconditional. We can't influence God to cause Him to love us. So that's why God's love never fails, because it's not conditioned on us. It's conditioned on Christ. And if Christ never fails, then we're going to be okay. It was once asked by someone in the past, is your salvation secure? And that person said, well, is the Lord Jesus Christ still on the right hand of the Father? The answer is yes. Then, well, it's my salvation is secure, because that's where my security is, sitting on a throne, not in what I do or don't do. Now, the fruit of this uninfluenced love that's conditioned on Christ that has an effect is the fact that it's eternal and everlasting. We saw that too. The idea that His love never fails, that has to be the case, that it's eternal and everlasting. And we talked about how that the more we see about the love of God, we should be caused, like Paul, to make that statement like he made in Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both in the wisdom and knowledge of God. And then he refers to His judgments and His ways are unsearchable and past finding out. So the more we see about the love of God, the more we should be amazed and actually be more assured and comforted in God's ways. And we couldn't pass up the actual responsibility of contrasting the false gospel. We talked a little bit about that last week, and I was pretty redundant and pretty clear and pretty bold and about that. And if anyone didn't agree with that, I would think that that would have been the time when they would have hit the door and not come back, because I'm not going to change from that position of these distinctions made between the true and the false. But do we see the contrast in this love that God talks about, that we learned about last week and what we continue to learn? The false gospel, it gets people to try to influence God to love them and to keep God loving them by fulfilling certain conditions. I heard it said by one preacher that false religion tries to get people to finally, in the end, to end up being saints. And God's gospel starts people out as being full-fledged saints, and that's how they walk by faith. So there's a very big difference. It all has to do with who gets the credit, who gets the honor, who gets the glory, what are people's motives along the way of that walk in their religion. So it's two totally different contrasting religions. One is by grace and one is by works, even if it's a mixture of works and what they think is grace. And most of the time it is the mixture, because that's the more subtle way. We know that. Does God have enough knowledge and wisdom to see that, first of all, that nobody can fulfill any conditions to begin with to gain his favor and gain his love? I think about that. I mean, if people are developing this God, a God that knows all things, and a God that stated in his word that there's none good, there's none righteous, there's none that understandeth, and there's none that seeks after God, man at his best is altogether vanity. I am of too pure eyes to behold evil. A God that lays out that strict foundational doctrine of total depravity, and then would turn around and say, well, I'm going to go ahead, you never know, I'm going to put you under the curse of the law. Who knows, you might be able to fulfill it. Well, you know what, Adam couldn't do that, and Adam was without sin. Here we have people coming into the world already under sin. God's not, I mean, we're not that stupid. God is not. God is not dumb. He is wise. And he educated us so that we can see through the lies of false religion. So he knows all. He's wise enough to know that he can't put men under conditions to fulfill to be acceptable before him. That would be him lowering his standard and accepting a substandard obedience that doesn't match up to the obedience of Christ. And he's too faithful to himself. That's another attribute we'll look at, his faithfulness. He's too faithful to himself to do that. His justice and his holiness, that standard of perfection, he won't lower that. So it's a blasphemous insult to say that we can earn his love and that there's something that's appealing that he sees in us. So let's go there to John chapter 14. And for the most part, we're going to go chronologically. We're going to be turning to a lot of scriptures. If you just want to take notes at the references and look at them later, you can just listen along if you like. It doesn't matter. But we want to continue to show more about where we left off last week. We started showing the effect of how God loves people and what that entails. What's that look like? John 14. And we can start reading in verse 21. John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will reveal myself to him. Now, if we go any further, some people might see that verse and say, well, that all of a sudden, this is starting to sound conditional. That's why I picked it out, because people would think that. And we want to look at this verse and compare it to other verses in their context and see the old which comes first, the chicken or the egg. You know, what is the cause and what is the effect? Now remember, whenever we interpret Scripture, one of the rules is we interpret in its context and we don't isolate one Scripture from all the rest of Scripture. We must take the Word of God as a whole. Let's continue to read there. Verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, a different Judas, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will reveal yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. You could just say synonymously, it means that they don't believe what I say. They don't believe my gospel. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Okay, so again, people might run to this, those that are self-righteous and false religion that believe in conditionalism or works for salvation might say, see, it says that if we do this, God will do this for us, making it look like we're the cause to make God love us. Let's look, turn to Romans chapter 8. It's another verse we're familiar with. Because a lot of times when we read this, the love part here is seemingly directed toward men doing the loving, people doing the loving, but we'll look at some more of this just in a second. So what's the deal here? What's the cause and what's the effect? Again, some would try to make this conditional. And if you think about it, it makes no sense anyway, because these same people say that God loves everybody. And don't they? I mean, they automatically say, well, God loves everybody. So then you have to re-ask them, well, what's his love based on? First you say God loves everybody. Then you say, no, God loves those who love him first. So they're kind of confused and inconsistent there. Or maybe it depends on what group you go to. Maybe they say different things. I know most people believe that God loves all people without exception. And then they come to what they call the age of accountability. Gives everybody a chance, and then they fall in and out of love, maybe. And then maybe that's the time when they use this verse and they say, well, see, and then you start loving God, then God loves you. But if you don't persevere, you die in and he hates you and you're sent to hell. It's just a mix of a bunch of inconsistent craziness that shows God changing from one minute to the next. We know God doesn't change. And we know the main thing we know, well, we've already proven that God doesn't condition his love on what we do. That's an easy one to prove. We've already done that. We know the scripture, the very popular scripture that says we love him because he first loved us. I mean, that's a solid foundational scripture of cause and effect. So going back to, you don't have to turn there, but going back in your minds to this one we just read in John, I think what it's doing here, it's just showing that those who God loves will love him. It shows the fruit that you can tell who God loves by looking at a person that loves God. I don't think there's anything wrong with viewing it that way. It seems to be like an hindsight thing, but I think that's the tone of the text there. Let's go on. I think we can prove that further by looking at some of these other verses. Look at Romans 8:28. And after this, I'm sorry to say we're going to go back up in John and start back over in our chronological order, but I had to bring us to this text because it's related. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those, there's a certain group of people here, to those who love God. Now, it doesn't say works together for good to those that God loves. Now, we know that that's a fact, but it doesn't state it that way. And because it doesn't state it that way, I think we can go to John and say, he didn't state it that way either. But it means God loves people and they love him. Because of the other texts, we love him because he first loved us. So you have to look at all the scriptures in their context, the whole Bible as a whole, in looking at how and why God loves people. The rest of the verse in 8:28 kind of adds, after the comma, a qualifier. It works together for those who love God, comma. Let me restate it another way, Paul says, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That's a specific group, too. Stay there and keep reading in 29, for whom he foreknew. Now, we learned about the word foreknew meant those that he loved before. The word for meaning before or pre, and knew meaning to know in an affectionate way, not a pre-science. We already know he's omniscient. He knows everything. But here it says, for whom, people that he foreknew or foreloved. Another place, the same word is foreordained too. Those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, for him to be the firstborn among many brothers. Now here comes an order right here. We already mentioned foreknew, here it is, but whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, those he also justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. So we saw that foreknew, or those that he loved before, happened before the call. So each of these points, we can easily prove that God was out ahead of the sinner. Working, the foreknowledge and the predestination was before the world began. Calling was in time. So we can see that the love preceded the calling. So as we deal with all these different texts, we have to look at these things and think about them. Besides that, if we read the rest of this chapter, we can't just look at that, for all things work together for good to those that love God, and just focus on those that love God and just raise that up and isolate that. Because you read the rest of the chapter, it has nothing else to do with those that love God doing something. It only refers to them receiving the benefits because Christ has done something. I mean, it's a very, very strong chapter, the rest of it, referring to none of this could have happened unless Christ died and justified and brought these people in a way that no sins could be charged to their account. And the last part of it especially talks about the love of God, how that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, which is even our sin. It can't, because we're justified, it's explained in the previous verses. So let's go back to John 15. I just wanted to use that Romans 8:28 as an example of a verse that someone may take out of context and try to make it sound conditional. John 15 and verse 9. I'm sure you could find some other verses that are similar to the one we looked at in John 14. There are several others that show that love is unconditional. We've already looked at several already. John 15:9. Notice this very first part. As the Father has loved me, however that is, so, and that word so is just like in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. God loved the world like so, like this, in this manner. As the Father loved me in this same manner, so I love you. Continue in my love. Now that verse right there gives me great comfort, because it kind of is related to the fact of our security I spoke of earlier. You know, do you have eternal security? We asked, is Christ still on the throne? That's related to this. How does God the Father love the Son? He always has. He always will. And there's even something a little bit above that with the Son. Christ put the Son first. He put the Son preeminent. He's actually impressed with what the Son does and has done. People, I think, in religion basically are trying to impress God. That's their goal. They do all these different things to try to impress God. But all we have to do, the gospel tells us, is to look to Christ, who did impress God, and God is impressed. And we're accepted in Him. And He's impressed with us, not by what we do, but because we're in Christ and we're accepted in Christ. So there's security there. The idea of people trying to take the love of God and turn it into something conditional is the most foolish thing you can do, the most dangerous thing, the most insecure thing you can do. It's placing yourself right back under the curse. And that is not the faith that God gave His people. God gave His faith to His people, and they now have the mind of Christ. And Christ said right here, as the Father loved me, so I love you in the same way. That's wisdom. That's God at work, working His wisdom. Turn to John 17, verse 23. This is another very comforting, secure chapter. It's one of my favorite chapters. If somebody can read this and show love to be conditional on what they do, they definitely are living in a Alice in Wonderland world where up is down and down is up, and bitter, as the scripture says, bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter. This is a chapter that glorifies the love of God, the unconditional love of God in Christ. Verse 23 of John 17. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, speaking of God's people, that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you loved me. Now, didn't we just see that just a second ago? It's the same way. You love me as you love them, and you love them as you love me. I'm in you, you're in them, I in you. And there's that Trinitarian unity and communion going on. Father, I desire that those whom you have given me, remember, that theme is throughout the book of John. John 6:37, we wear it out. All that the Father gives me in election shall come to me by faith, and he that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Earlier in this chapter it says, the hour has come to glorify your Son, and all authority is given unto me to give eternal life to as many as you have given me. That's the elect. That's the chosen. Those that were foreknown and predestined that we just read about in Romans 8. So, Father, I desire that those whom you've given me, that they may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you have loved me, when? Before the foundation of the world. Wow, look, it says earlier in that verse, it says, you've sent me and you've loved them as you've loved me. That means that he loved them, the elect, before the foundation of the world. And we've read other verses that harmonize with that. And we talked about that when we looked at the timing of God's purpose and the timing of God's love. I keep reading. O righteous Father. Now let me stop a second and just remind you that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of Godhead, the eternal Son of God, who is possesses the same essence of attributes as the Father. And when he asks something to be done of his Father will do it, because Christ is perfect, and he asks according to the will of the Father. O righteous Father, indeed the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I made known to them your name, and will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So you see the harmony of all these ideas flowing together, how that when God says that he loves somebody, he sends Christ to do this work, and it guarantees that all these things will be done for these people that he says that he loves. And the rest, as we've read in so many other texts, the rest will be hardened. God's grace and love is not common as such, that it is just thrown up and God's done all he can do. Now the rest is up to you. You're the catalyst that makes it happen. That's not the way it works. Here is a very fervent, sincere, effectual prayer that says, God, these are the things that I want done. And if I remember right, in your covenant, you said you're going to do them. So really, it's just a reminder of you being faithful to your covenant. Ephesians chapter 5. Remember, God's covenant was before the foundation of the world. The promise of eternal life from the God that cannot lie. And he promised it to himself, the Trinity, in the terms and conditions and agreements in reference to choosing a people, giving them to Christ, and Christ coming down and dying for them, and the Spirit agreeing to apply those blessings to each generation that hears the gospel. Ephesians 5 and verse 2 says, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, see, it just doesn't stop and say that Christ loved us. It shows what flowed from that, the giving of Christ in giving himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God, as a sweet-smelling savor to God. The sacrifice was to God, toward God. Now, do you think that Christ counted the cost? We read that parable about the wisdom in anybody doing anything to first stop and count the cost. Christ, being omniscient, the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God, knew that he would face the wrath of God, the justice and holiness and righteousness of God. Do you think he counted the cost, that he was going to have to do that? Love caused him to count the cost and to move on that act and continue to go ahead, come down off of his throne and give himself on the cross as a sacrifice. Verse 25 of the same chapter there. Husbands, love your wives. How? Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up on its behalf. Christ just didn't say, well, I love the church. I've been here 33 years. I'm taking off and cut out on the crucifixion part. That's why he said he came to die. He waited until that was accomplished. And when it was accomplished and he died on their behalf, he said victoriously, "It is finished." Meaning, everything I came to do to establish a righteousness, to reconcile these people to God and justify them, is complete. So he gave. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 16. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, who has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace." I mean, think of the security in that language there. Both the Father and the Son has taken action behind their words to give some things. Everlasting consolation, that means without end. And good hope through a certain source, through grace. It says, "Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." So he lays out the foundation for good works. It's this grace that God has done previously. Look at Titus, a couple books over, chapter 3 and verse 4. "But when the kindness," and here's our topic, "and love of God our Savior toward man appeared," he puts a comma here and he says something, "not by works of righteousness which we have done." In other words, he butts in there and he says, first of all, let me tell you about this love. It doesn't have anything to do, God's love, showing his love toward us, doesn't have anything to do with our works of righteousness. Remember that guy in Matthew 7 said, "But Lord, Lord, haven't I?" He started naming his works of righteousness. And Christ said, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." And the word "know" there means affection or relationship or loving relationship. "I never knew you." Because it's not based on that. And if that man would have been one of God's people for whom Christ died and converted to the truth of the gospel, that person would not be bringing that up at judgment. He would be pleading the righteousness of Christ. Read on there. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." Now see, mercy opposes obligatory or obligated conditional works. Mercy opposes that. It's just not neutral towards it. It's not just like, well, it's just a different perspective. You're a little bit confused. I mean, it is the enemy of that idea. It's radically opposite of it. "But according to his mercy, he saved us through," and there were some means involved, "the washing of regeneration." In other words, the giving of spiritual life, because we're dead by nature. "And the renewal of the Holy Spirit." And how was that given? "Whom he poured out on us," a little bit? No, abundantly. How? Or through what means? "Through Jesus Christ, our Savior." That being justified by our works, right? No. By his grace, being justified by his grace, we should become heirs. We inherit something. Remember, the scripture says we are joint heirs with Christ. God owns everything. Christ is his son. He inherits everything, and we're joint heirs with him. Not by works of righteousness, but it's all through grace and by mercy. Because he justified us by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Faithful is the word. "And as to these things, I desire that you strongly affirm those believing God might be careful to maintain good works. These are good and profitable unto men." And he gives some other instruction to avoid everything else, foolishness that has nothing to do with the gospel. But the wording there is back and forth. By grace, not of works. It's because of this and not because of this. It's all of grace and not because of what you do. It's conditioned all on Christ. the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared. And how did it? And it's all laid out there. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given us. He says, look, he's drawing your attention. Look at this. Behold, how or why, what manner of the love of the Father has given us that we should be called the children of God. Now, if God loves everybody, we know all aren't the children of God. We saw in John 8 where Christ looked at some those that were in Jewish self-righteous religion. They were saying, you know, we're of our father Abraham. We've not ever been in bondage to anybody. That's the same chapter where Christ said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. And they said, well, we're not in bondage. We're of our father Abraham. We're set. We're okay. And Christ said, you're of your father, the devil. But here it says the love of the Father has been given us that we should be called the children of God. Proving that all are not called the children of God. Because the children of God, as we just read in our last text, are heirs with Christ. And they receive all these spiritual blessings in Christ. See how all these things flow together? Therefore, the world, that's the rest of the world that's unbelieving, that are not the children of God, that are of their father, the devil, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Anybody, in other words, anybody that knows him can be called the children of God. Remember when David was here preaching, he made a statement one time that I think that stuck in everyone's mind. He said, because he's a little bit excited about this gospel he preaches, he says, you know, sometimes I just have to pinch myself to remind myself I'm a part of this. The manner of love that's been shown us that we can just be called the children of God. That's a big deal. And because we know what we're capable of and who we are by nature, David was saying, you know, hey, this is something else. This is we should be on top of the world. Here's another kind of a qualifier here. By this we have known the love of God, because this is the main thing here. He laid down his life for us. Now think of the idea of universal atonement that says that God laid down his life for all without exception. Then wouldn't everybody know the love of God and believe in the love of God and believe him and be considered the children of God and be called and be justified and be glorified and so all the other things that we could stack up that we just read? See, all those things, you got to put them in one category here for that group of people and all these things in another category. You either are or you aren't. And if you are, you have all these things. And if you're not, you don't have any of them. For the last one, let's look in Revelation. It's related to the one that we just read. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is coming, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. In front of his throne, in other words, even from Christ, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. What does his death do? For whom it's for. First of all, there's an order there, talking of Christ who loved us, and he gave himself in death by washing those whom he died for from their sins in his own blood. That's what blood does, the blood of Christ. It washes people from their sins. Whoever Christ died for, their sins are washed. I mean, is that very clear, very simple? And those whose sins are not washed, who have iniquity on their account, they've not been washed by the blood of Christ. And evidently we would have to conclude that God did not love them. And they would fit under this category of those whom God says that he hates all workers of iniquity. A long time ago, Tim James, I think you all know who he is, he told a story in a tape, I remember, it stuck with me. He said that they were cutting down a tree kind of close to the church building there. And there's a, right behind the church building, if anybody's ever seen where he's at, there's a mountain that just goes straight up. There's a real small parking lot. They were cutting down a tree. I guess it was kind of a trouble tree that looked like it was going to smash in cars or something. But his son was, he thought, was way up in the woods playing. And the tree was getting ready to fall, and it started cracking. Big tree. And he heard his boy running down the hill, kind of in the direction of the tree. And Tim yelled, and I really wouldn't want to hear him yell at the top of his lungs. It'd probably appear scary. In a command voice, he told his son to stop. And his son, because he loved him, he wanted his son to stop. And he stopped, and the tree fell, and his son stayed safe where he was. And he said, you know, I got to thinking about that later. And if you compare that story to the way most religious people think, when that tree was starting to crack and fall, I said, well, you know, I love my son so much that I'm going to allow him to exercise his free will and decide whether or not he wants to run in front of that tree. I mean, it's up to him. I don't want to force him. But I love him so much, I'm going to give him the space to exercise his will and to decide for himself whether to be crushed under that tree. Now, that's silly, isn't it? It's a good point that he made, but the idea is silly about the effect of love. If God loves somebody, he's not going to let them go to hell. He's going to save them. The effect will be saving, redemptive love. And we have to ask ourselves, I mean, what good is a love that ends up not saving? We know that a lot of argumentation offered by the opposite side says, well, God knows everything, so he looks down through the future and he says this or that and he reacts to it. Well, if he knows that certain people will end up in hell and he still says he loves them, why does he let them even be created? Why does he let them continue to commit sins and build up this account of iniquity that in the end they will be punished for by his justice, wrath, and his holiness and righteousness? Besides that, why would he send his son to die for somebody? Why would he do that to Christ, knowing that those people are going to hell? Why would he send Christ to die for them, knowing they're going to be in hell? That's not very wise on God's part to do that to his son that he claims he loves and has always loved. That just doesn't make any sense at all in the way that we know the God of the Bible. I heard it said by one that what good would a bridge do that can hold everybody in the world, but yet it doesn't go all the way across? That's the idea. That's that idea of universal love, that there's this big bridge. Come on, everybody, get on, and we're gonna go across. But it stops. It doesn't reach that side. It's not even a bridge. It's just a platform for somebody to either jump off into the water or to go back. It doesn't reach the other side. We sang a song about that gap that Christ filled a while ago. At Calvary, we sang that song. And that's what we need. We need a love of God that's uninfluenced or unconditional. We need a love of God that's eternal, has no beginning, has no end, because the Son of God is eternal, and that's where the love of God is in Christ. We need a love of God that is sovereign. It's because God wants to do it. It's His pleasure. That's what He says throughout the Scripture. I'll have mercy on whom I will, and the rest I'll harden. We want a love that is endless in that it's infinite. It continues to flow out. We can't exhaust it. We need a love that's unchangeable. God doesn't love us one day and not love us another, based on what we do or don't do. We need a love that's holy, because God's holy. He's going to love us His way, that's consistent with His character. And of course, we need a love that is gracious, We're given this gift, and we don't deserve it, because if it's conditional, God's obligated. He owes us, and that's not grace. One final verse. Let's look at Romans 4. I want us to see that idea right there, that grace is not obligated. Haven't looked at this in a while. Romans 4, and verse 1. What then shall we say our father Abraham has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, if he was, now we know he wasn't, but if he was, it's like a scenario he's given here. If Abraham was justified by his own works, he has a boast. Or in other words, he has space to brag. But Paul says that's not the way it is. But not before God. For what does the Scripture say? That's what we want to know. What's God say about it? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, we know the doctrine of faith. It's a gift of God, right? It's not an offer. God worked that faith in Abraham. He believed God, and then Abraham was declared righteous. Verse 4, here's what I want us to see. But to him working, the reward is not reckoned according to grace, but according to debt. See, if Abraham was justified by works, he would work, and the reward would not be according to grace, but would be because God owed him, because he's working for it. It doesn't work that way, he says. But to him, here's the way it works, he says in verse 5, but to him not working, he sets it up, he says, this is the way it has to be done. Directly the opposite of what people think. You are saved by explicitly knowing that you're not working. You're shown by the Spirit of God that you can't work, and you don't work for your salvation. You can't even count faith, repentance, you can't count it, your will, your sincerity, you can't count any of it. To him that worketh not, but believes on him justifying the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Well, what's that look like? Well, here it is. Even as David did this, he also says, blessed is the man to whom God imputes or transfers to the account or reckons to the account of righteousness, how? Without works. We just read it in Titus, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. He also says this, blessed are those whose lawlessnesses or iniquity or sins are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord in no way imputes sin. In other words, blessed is the man to whom he has this account that God will not charge sin to his account. That's blessedness. That's happiness. That's good news, in other words. And he has described that none of it is owed to a person. It's by mercy. It's by grace. It's not owed. It's without works. And you're forgiven based on the person and work of Christ. And he says, this is what it looks like. This is what the gospel looks like. Now, we intend to... I wanted to set up that series on love first, because that's a very popular thing in religion. And we wanted to clear out all the dirt and the quagmire there of the false views, to start now to look at the specific attributes that were exercised in that death of Christ. We intend to go down that road.